Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Okay, coming at you with some pretty heavy-duty theology today. Heavy-duty thinking. Inerrancy. What do you know about that? That's a popular word on theological campuses, seminary campuses. Biblical inerrancy. Is the Bible true and accurate in all it teaches? Can you trust it? And what about all these different versions? And it has been around for a couple thousand years. And is it like a game of telephone, and it gets from one person to the next person, the next person, the next person, and by the time it gets around to you, you're not even anywhere near what it originally said, so maybe it's not so inerrant that way. Or perhaps it is. How do you deal with that, all the different versions of the Bible? It's a great topic. We're going to dive into that today on Theology Thursday. We'll do that after you guys get to know a little bit more about this pastor that's in here today. Grant Castleberry is with Capital Community Church here in Raleigh, North Carolina, a Texan by birth. A Marine, an MDiv guy, a PhD guy. But let's start with the whole Texas A&M Texas thing.
Okay.
Because last time, I guess you watched the other Theology Thursday.
Yeah.
Was I actually wearing a Longhorn hat? Was that my deal?
You said that you were going to wear Longhorn gear today.
Yeah.
Just kind of to egg you on a little bit.
Yeah, just to egg you on.
Yeah.
I either forgot
yeah.
because I'm old, or there was some rare moment of grace and mercy and avoidance of conflict.
Yeah.
So it's probably better that that would be a distraction, I think. But anyway, grew up in Texas, served in the Marines. You were just telling me this story, and we're going to talk about biblical inerrancy. Grant's really right in the middle of that right now, and he was talking about a book that he's reading, which brought the subject up, and I was like, oh, come on, let's go talk about that on the air. But growing up in Texas, son of an aviator, you became a Marine yourself. Mm-hmm. So how did kind of the Lord bring you all the way here to Raleigh, North Carolina, by way of Texas and the Marines and Texas A&M?
Yeah.
Go Aggies.
Well, it's kind of funny. You start with Texas A&M. Most people think of Texas A&M football, but there's also a Corps of Cadets at Texas A&M, a military school, if you will.
Yeah.
And one of the things that the upperclassmen would always tell me my freshman year at A&M is that I had a face made for radio.
Yeah, just in case you didn't know that, that's not a compliment. But for those of you that are on the radio and aren't on Facebook Live, that doesn't make any sense to me because I'm perfectly secure in my manhood. You're a really good-looking guy, and I don't know why they would say that to you. I know why people say it to me, but I don't know why they would say that to you. What was up with that? Was that they just gigging you as a freshman? Was that the deal?
Totally, totally. We were real friendly people at Texas A&M. But, I went to A&M and was in the Corps of Cadets, and this was right in the middle of the Iraq War, post 9/11, and had already felt God's call to ministry. But at the same time, I just felt this compulsion that before I went into pastoral ministry, that I needed to serve in the Marine Corps first.
Yeah.
And my father was a Marine, and you mentioned that briefly. He was killed in a Marine Corps plane crash when I was two. My mom remarried a Marine. Another Marine.
Wow.
And named Preston Abbott. He raised me. And my grandfather's a Marine.
Wow.
So there's kind of a family
long line.
Family legacy. And I just, you know, the country was at war. I felt like I needed to do it.
Yeah.
And I did serve for 4 years. But in so doing, God was even then preparing me for pastoral ministry. Ended up getting off active duty 2011 in South Carolina.
Yeah.
Served on a church there and then went to Southern.
So thank you for your service, of course. And how did being in the Marines and that environment, how do you think that's impacted you then as a pastor?
Many ways. I think it taught me how to lead by example, how to make tough decisions in moments of crisis. Mm. You know, there's a saying in the Marine Corps, it's hurry up and wait.
Yeah.
And that's just kind of the way friction happens. When friction happens, it seems like everything goes wrong at once.
Sure.
Right? I mean, and that's the nature of combat. That's the nature of of any type of conflict, that things, everything seems to go wrong at the same time.
All the wheels come off.
And then you're
going to
have hours or days of boredom.
Yeah.
But the question is, and I think this is what makes great leaders, is how do you actually respond in the middle of the conflict?
And there can
you,
be,
you keep your wits about you and those types of things?
And there can be plenty of conflict in the church. Whether we have COVID or not, every church is going to experience some level of conflict.
There's a lot of conflict.
Then you throw COVID in there, you throw politics in there. And I know that you've also, you're very politically astute. Not every pastor is that way. Do you think that kind of flowed out of service to country, growing up about Marines, you cared about the state of the nation? Or where did that come from?
I would say the I really started paying attention to political thought. I went down to Pensacola for my training to be an air traffic control officer. And my mentor there is a guy named Todd Leonard. And he's very he's evangelical. He has a men's ministry down in Pensacola.
Wow.
But he's also very politically astute. And he just kind of – part of that discipleship was, hey, let's start paying attention to this and understanding how this works. So that was part of my discipleship there.
Yeah, and there's a lot more application from the scriptures to just our personal lives, our families, fatherhood, motherhood, finances, whatever. You can obviously use it, and we should use it, engaging the political arena. When it comes to biblical inerrancy, we'll just turn the corner here.
Okay.
Married and four kids, by the way. How old are your kids now?
Well, my son's sixth birthday's today.
Today?
Yeah.
Happy birthday.
So
that's
I've got
so cool.
Two girls, 10, 8, 6, and then we have a 20-month-old.
Which is why you looked so bored when we saw each other at Sam's Club or BJ's.
I think I had kids in
didn't
I?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I could tell you were there.
I'm just trying to do everything I can.
From many aisles away, I knew exactly where you were. Yeah, that's – but our kids are older. We have four as well. So I totally understand that. So biblical inerrancy, I don't know. Do you think that we think about it directly much in the church? Because if you ask somebody, why do you believe the Bible?
Right.
I think a lot of Christians aren't ready to really answer that question well.
No, that's exactly right. I think evangelicals probably for the past 20 to 30 years have largely taken inerrancy for granted.
Yeah.
Right. You know, it's just something that we assume. And when you assume, you can begin to lose it.
Yeah, that can be a problem. And especially as our culture and our nation becomes more secularized and more churches pushing away from biblical inerrancy, that's why it's such a big deal, why we're going to spend the rest of the show today talking about it on Theology Thursday, Grant Castleberry, Capital Community Church, capitalcommunitychurch.com in Raleigh. We'll be right back.
That's the church.
Yeah. Incredible. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, The Steve Noble Show. Great to be with you. If you want to join us right here in our pink-laden Valentine's Day, where'd my music? What happened to that? I like that song. What are you guys doing to me? If you want to be part of our pink-laden Valentine's Day-themed studio right now, which I didn't do that because Grant Castleberry is here today. He's the senior pastor at Capital Community Church, former Marine, pastor, husband, father, but you don't really scream pink.
No.
So,
no, I hope not.
You don't. But we've got all this pink stuff going on here in the studio just because it's Valentine's Day coming up on Sunday, which is I don't know what that means for anybody. But anyway, you can go to the Facebook page of The Steve Noble Show. You can also we're now live on YouTube for as long as that lasts. We'll see what happens. The Steve Noble page on YouTube. You can do that or, of course, on the radio, wherever you're at. We're happy that you're here. Theology Thursday with Pastor Grant talking about biblical inerrancy, which is something that I hope that word rings a bell to you and that you've studied it before. But odds are it's not something that you're really too in depth mixed up with. So we're going to unpack a second. What else? What's true? Let me get back to my foundation. What's my house that is feeling tempted to shake right now? What's it built on? Oh, that's right. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. The rock of Jesus Christ. I know the big picture. I know the overarching narrative. I know the descent of civilization. Then Jesus comes back and settles every account. Every injustice will be dealt with in the end. And every sinner, every sin will be paid for. It'll either be paid by you personally, if you refuse to acknowledge God and reach out for forgiveness and accept it through his son, you'll pay for every one of your sins. Or Jesus already did. That's it. But every account's going to be settled. So either Jesus paid it because those individuals placed their faith in him, and the substitutionary atonement takes place, takes care of them and all of their garbage, all their sin, all my sin, I hope all of your sin. Or if you say, no thanks, I'm going to work my way in, or no thanks, that's just a bunch of bunk, I blow it off, you're going to pay for every single injustice, every single sin you've ever committed starting at whatever age, 5 or 6 or 7. Okay, that's the deal. So I go back to the rock, which gives me great peace at times like this. Okay? And that's why, as we talked about yesterday, and my buddy Bill Mann, who's on Facebook Live today, sent me his thing because I was talking about another way, a third way, and he actually wrote a blog post, which I'm going to talk about hopefully on Friday, Bill, the third way. And the third way, Christ's way, has never been a more obvious a need for it than I think right now in the history of the nation. Okay, let me jump over here to the phones real quick, talking about...
Because every word's breathed out by God. So people ask, well, how does... I thought Paul wrote Romans. How are you saying that God wrote Scripture? Well, Peter says, and this is another important verse, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1.
By the way, in case you're wondering on Facebook Live, that book, that's a Bible. It's not. It doesn't light up. You don't have to put your thumb.
Yeah, I brought it.
Pages, which is nice to hear.
For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man.
Mm. Wow.
But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, there's a mystery there. How did men write? And you read the Bible and you see the personalities of Moses and Jeremiah and Paul and Luke, you see their personalities and their attention to detail, and Peter, how he writes in pictures, and you see their, you see how it's them. Paul wrote Romans, but at the same time, you see how it's God through the Holy Spirit writing these books. One author, one divine author of all 66 books. We don't exactly understand. There's mystery there, just like there's mystery in the fact that Jesus is truly God. He's 100% God. He's 100% man.
Yeah.
There's mystery in how that is joined together, the two natures in one person. Well, there's mystery in Scripture. But what Scripture says is it's all inspired. That's the word that we use, by God. It's all breathed out by God. It's all from him. And therefore, it's all true. God cannot lie.
Yeah.
That's his character. He is a God of truth. So Jesus says in John 17:17, he says, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. It's truth. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says, don't trust a prophet whose words fall to the ground, because he's not speaking from me, because I cannot lie. I always speak the truth.
Yeah.
And really this idea of inerrancy then is flowing from that. Like if every word is breathed out by God, if it's all from him, and God is truth intrinsically in his character. You know, this is so basic to who Jesus is.
John 14, absolutely. 6,
I am the way, the truth. And the life.
And the reason he came to testify to the truth.
To testify to the truth, as he, like you said, to Pilate. Yeah. So if this is his word, and it is true, and it is, then therefore it is authoritative. And that's also what Jesus said about Scripture. He says in John 10:35, he says, Scripture cannot be broken. It's authoritative over all of us, because it's God's word. And what's fascinating about Jesus' ministry, when you study his interaction with the Pharisees, is how over and over and over again, he goes back to the authority of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Right? You know, why
Jesus quoted Scripture a lot.
Why are you and your disciples picking this grain in the field?
Right.
Have you not read
what
David did when he was fleeing from Saul? Jesus, what about divorce? Have you not read? He goes back to the Old Testament and he cites it authoritatively.
Now, one of the things with biblical inerrancy that comes up, and somebody on Facebook Live already asked this question, is when we talk, are we talking about every NIV, ESV, NLT, yada, yada, the message, blah, 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 which is not a regular translation of the Bible. But some of them say different things. They don't all exactly say the same thing. So when we talk about biblical inerrancy, are we talking about all the different, like the 52 versions that I have on my Bible app on my phone? What are we talking about? What's actually inerrant? Because this is one thing that people really need to understand this.
So this is a really important question. So when we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about what the 66 books, when they were written, we're talking about what the authors actually wrote. So we're talking about when Paul penned 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we're talking about the original manuscripts that were written.
So that's like, if you ever hear this phrase, the original autographs, that's what we're talking about. The actual originals of every one of those 66 books.
So that's what we believe. Now the critic is going to say, well, do you have the original autographs, right? That's the critical response.
Yeah.
And the answer is, no, we don't. Really, we don't have any original autographs from much over 2,000 years ago. But we have so many copies of these of the scriptures
manuscript.
That there's not much doubt about what was written.
The manuscript evidence is massive. So when you start working backwards from 2020 to 89 AD, and as you encountered Bibles and manuscripts going back, And as you go backwards, they're like 97, 98, 99% consistent. You realize you're dealing with the same original starting place. We'll be right back.
Crazy what I'm about to say.
You're like, what are you doing talking when the next radio segment starts? Well, because here on Facebook Live or on YouTube Live, we're in the studio. I'm sitting here in the studio with Grant Castleberry, Senior Pastor of Capital Community Church here in Raleigh, North Carolina. And if you want to find a church with a good pastor, capitalcommunitychurch.com. You're closer to downtown.
We are.
Which, how do you like that? That there's a lot of younger people down there, a lot of more liberal people, less church people. You should be up in North Raleigh, man, where all the Christians are.
We're just trying to reach as many lost people as we can.
I knew you were going to say that.
So we're a church that loves the truth, and we love each other. And the truth makes soft hearts. And there's a lot of compassion and mercy and love in this church. It's a remarkable community.
And that's why biblical inerrancy is such a big deal, because when you understand that the Bible is inerrant and all that it teaches, going back to the original autographs and then coming forward, and really the only differences you're going to find anymore because the manuscript evidence is so massive are really insignificant things, punctuation, misspelling of a word here and there. It doesn't change any doctrine. There's no hills to die on there. But that's where the power is. So we were talking about this before with churches that are abandoning biblical inerrancy, and basically they create a dry erase Bible. We like this part. We don't like this part. This is popular. This is still love your neighbor. Everybody, we're all good with that. Love is love, man, right? That baptizes absolutely everything. And so we don't have to deal with the hard stuff. It's a dry erase Bible. But when you have that, you have no power.
The Holy Spirit, as we talked about, is the author of the scriptures. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is committed to sanctifying and saving people through the scriptures alone. He inspired it. He's going to be the one who uses it. And that's why God's word doesn't return void, because the Holy Spirit's behind it. And so I often tell people, the connection is truth is what the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us. Truth is what the Holy – that's why doctrines are so important. You can't have doctrines if you don't have an inerrant Bible.
Right.
If we're trying to pick and choose what texts from Scripture are actually true, like a rationalist, then we can't come to a determination on the doctrines. How do we know where we stand before God? How do we know if purgatory is real, or if hell's real, if heaven is real? We don't know any of those things if we don't have an inerrant scripture.
Yeah, because then you have to understand that, and that has to carry through from the front to the back.
That's right.
From the old to the new, from Genesis to Revelation. Because otherwise, just throw it out. Because how do you decide? And you got to understand, a friend years ago, Grant, told me, hey, Steve, always be suspicious of yourself. It's a pretty good piece of advice. Mm. So how do you know, you should understand, your own sin nature, your own proclivity to sin, your human depravity, and very few of us are intellectually honest. So when you come to the Bible, you want to start dismissing things. Guess what you're going to dismiss first? You're going to dismiss the stuff you don't like.
Whatever condemns you.
Right. Yeah, get rid of that.
Whatever you don't like.
And now it's not God who wrote the Bible. It's you. And that's the whole problem. You lose all your power.
And then what's interesting is, it's so funny you say that, is because when the Jesus Seminar assembled, and the Jesus Seminar was a group of higher critics that said, hey, we're going to go through the Gospels, and we're going to try and figure out exactly what Jesus said and what he didn't say.
And they had a color system.
But what was funny about that is everybody chose the verses that most represented their ideology. So it's
I can't believe it.
Everybody created a Jesus that looked like them.
Made in their own image.
And the beauty of inerrancy is, you know, John 1:18. What did Jesus come to do?
Yeah.
He came to reveal God.
Right.
The God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has revealed the Father to us. So when we see Jesus and he's playing no games, and when we have an errant Bible, we see the full panorama of who he is, then we can start to see God's true character and not a God that's made in our own image.
So do we then, is it really important then to understand, this is like, here's another big word, hermeneutics. What am I reading? The context of what I'm reading? Am I reading wisdom literature? Am I reading poetic literature? Am I reading a narrative? How important is hermeneutics to be able to maintain biblical inerrancy? Because some people will sit there and go, well, you know, am I really supposed to cut off my hand? If my hand is causing me to sin, am I really supposed to cut it off? So how do we kind of deal with that? That's a hermeneutical conversation.
Right,
but
right.
I think it's
important. That's a huge conversation because, as you mentioned, the Bible has various types of literature in it, right? The Psalms are poetry. You have apocalyptic literature with Daniel and Revelation. You have epistles, which are their own type of literature. You have the Gospels, which are these wonderful narrative accounts. But they're all written for a specific type of purpose.
Yeah.
So if you don't know the type of purpose that genre is, then you're going to struggle. But to your listeners, I think the important thing to ask when you're studying the Bible first is, what is the original author saying? Like, what did he actually mean in his historical context? And what is he grammatically saying with the words he's using? Because the great thing about the Bible is that it's not a movie where it's up to our own interpretation.
Right, exactly.
Where we're trying to figure, well, you know, what did that glance
mean? Here's what that movie meant to me.
What did that movement mean? Yeah. What was that emotion? No, we have the truth and it's fixed. It's codified in words. And words have specific meaning. I know that grates against the whole postmodern context everything's interpretation. Subject to your experience.
Right, individualism.
But these words had meaning to the original authors who wrote them. So that's the key to figure out. What did the original author mean? And then that second question, what is the divine author meaning? Because, and this goes back to one of the wonderful things that inerrancy teaches us, is that it's all God's word. So that means that no scripture is going to contradict another scripture.
Any other scripture, right.
So
such important. Yeah, it's super important. But this is also why, and then I want to get to some points you have here, because what happens when you jettison biblical inerrancy, you kind of look at these from Boyce's book, I think, four reasons for the downfall of the Protestant mainline churches in America. So you understand what you have going on around you. And the other thing is, people wonder, why do pastors, most pastors, study biblical languages? Why do we study Greek? Why do you study Hebrew, Aramaic? Why is that? Because, let me just, in no uncertain terms, English is a really weak, bad language. And once you start digging into the meaning of the original language in the Bible, it's kind of like going to Israel. All of a sudden, it's got a whole nother level and a whole nother layer that you can't get at when you just study it in English. So if you really want to get serious about a deeper level of Bible understanding and knowledge, that's where the original language is so helpful, because it just unlocks a whole nother layer. English is sufficient.
Yeah.
But it's not nearly as rich as if you take the time to dig in.
That's right.
which is awesome. Okay, I want to talk about this because this was from Boyce's book, James Montgomery Boyce, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace. And you put here, Boyce outlines four reasons for the downfall of the Protestant mainline churches in America. And it, I think most of us see that, yeah. But there's a pathology here that I think is super important.
So James Montgomery Boyce, just for those who aren't familiar with his life, his ministry, was just a titanic figure in evangelicalism in the 20th century. So he's the one who convened the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which produced the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Man. So all these issues that we've been talking about with inerrancy, and then that council produced a statement on hermeneutics, a statement on biblical application. So all the issues that we're talking about, that council addressed, and Jim Boyce, or James Montgomery Boyce, as he's sometimes known as, was the driving figure behind that. And James Boyce wrote this book, and it was published after he died. And the book is called Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace.
Wow.
He was pastor at 10th Pres up in Philadelphia. He announced after Easter Sunday that he had terminal cancer. He died in July of 2000.
Wow.
This book, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, was published in 2001. And it's remarkable because, one, he outlines what happened to the mainline Protestant churches in this country. And it's so perceptive what he says.
Yeah.
But then what he says, and it's almost a prophecy that's come true, not that he's a prophet, but he said, what happened to the mainline churches is exactly what is happening and is going to happen to the conservative evangelical churches.
Wow.
That's us.
Yeah, that's us.
So that got my attention.
No kidding.
So these are the things he said. He said, if you look at the Protestant liberal churches in America, the mainline denominations, and by that we mean the old United Methodists, the old Presbyterian Church, United States of America, these old denominations. And he was a part of that, by the way. So he lived this. He ministered in that. So he knows this by experience. He said what happened is, first, they adapted the world's wisdom. And by that, they jettisoned inerrancy.
Yeah.
That's literally what—
happened.
They jettisoned the doctrine of inerrancy, and then they adapted the world's wisdom.
Yeah, so we'll unpack that in the last segment, and we'll move quickly. But the world's wisdom, the world's theology, the world's agenda, and the world's methods— and then we'll make sure we get into the drift of the evangelical church. Same thing, the world's wisdom, theology, agenda, and methods. And we need to pay attention to it. Don't just leave it up to your pastor. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Great to be with you. Another Theology Thursday. Pastor Grant Castleberry is here in the studio with me today. Capital Community Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, capitalcommunitychurch.com. That's C-A-P-I-T-A-L, for those of you that are students of governance. And what do you call that thing in downtown Raleigh? That's a capital with that O-L versus capital with an A-L. Two different things. Go study that on your own time. Talking today with Grant about biblical inerrancy, which is a massively important epicenter kind of issue to our faith, because if you can't trust the Bible, just chuck the whole thing out. What are you doing? You're wasting your time. Just like Paul said, hey, listen, if the resurrection didn't happen, we're just so pitiable. What a bunch of idiots. And so we have to look at the Bible that way. And you were just saying before we finished the break, and thank you so much for coming in today, Grant. We really appreciate it.
Absolutely.
You being here.
Thank you for hosting me.
You're welcome. We'll do it again. And you were just saying that you haven't gotten over the fact, and this is so important for all of us. This really challenges me because I think we just are so spoiled. Haven't gotten over the fact that we actually have the Word of God at our disposal pretty much anytime we want. You pick it up, and there it is. You want to know what God thinks about all the big issues of life and truth? There it is. We have it.
I mean, we're in a hurricane in terms of the culture.
Yeah, hurricane.
But as the Christian, you have absolute certainty. To face the circumstances of life, because you have God's revelation in His holy word, and you have His Holy Spirit within you that testifies that it is God's word and helps you apply it in the world. What a glorious reality for believers. We know what God's doing. And by the way, we know the end of the story as well. We know where this is going.
We're so spoiled. There's a word that God just laid on me all last year. As all this crazy stuff's happening and shutdowns and blah, 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 and the economy, yada, yada. And it's the word lavish. God just lavishes these blessings on us. And not the least of which is you have his word, you have the spirit, which allows you to fully understand his word. You work through it and you learn, yes, of course. And the Bible gives you all that you need to know. It doesn't give you all that you can know, all that there is to know, because you're not God, and so you can't handle that anyway. But man, that's just lavish blessings upon us that, hey, you want to know who he is? That's not a mystery. It's right there.
That's right.
It's a pretty awesome thing. Okay, back to James Montgomery Boyce. Let's look at what's happened to the mainline denominations in the country, these 4 points.
Yeah, so they adopted the world's wisdom, which means, Boyce said, they rejected inerrancy, the very thing that we've been talking about. So basically what that meant for them is they didn't have a standard of truth to give people.
Yeah.
People came to the church and said, okay, what are we supposed to believe about God, about this world? And they didn't have a truth to give them. And so what they did is they disguised it with social programs, say, hey, well, you come here, we're going to help a lot of people. Good, but as a basically replacement of the truth.
Yeah.
Or they had elaborate liturgical services where there really wasn't any sermon at all that was delivered. So they disguised it. But then they just became mimics of the world. Whatever the world believed, that's what they believed. Whatever the world was about, that's what they became about. And they became pragmatists. What can we do to keep our buildings open? They just became real estate landholders.
Yeah, what a great point.
You know, like they ceased to be a church.
But it's like having a McDonald's. You got to make sure the menu's attractive.
When you reject the truth, you cease to be a church and you become a real estate company.
Yeah.
Essentially.
That's why they say there's 340,000 churches in America. And I say, no.
No, there's not.
No, there's 340,000 buildings and groups that call themselves churches. But most of those, unfortunately, like 60% of pastors, according to Barna research, don't even have a solid biblical worldview. So I'm just going to go, okay, they can call themselves a church, but that doesn't mean they are a church. And that's a big part of the biblical inerrancy.
Exactly. And that leads to the second point, the world's theology. And this is so interesting what he says. He says they just adapted exactly what the world thought. So now you ask, well, how can they be a Christian church? Well, what they did is they then redefined the Christian terms and the Christian doctrines. I just want to read what he says because it's so intuitive. He says, in adopting this theology, the liberal churches did not entirely abandon the traditional biblical terminology. Of course. They could hardly have done that and still pretended to be Christian. Many of the old biblical terms were retained, but they were given different meanings. Sin became not rebellion against God and his righteous law, for which we are held accountable, but ignorance of the oppression found in social structures. It was what the young people were shouting about in the 1960s. The way to overcome was by social change, new laws, or revolution. Jesus became not the incarnate God who died for our salvation, but rather a pattern for creative living. We were to look to Jesus as an example, but not as a divine savior. Some looked to him as a model revolutionary. Now, this is so interesting what he says next. He says, salvation was defined as liberation from oppressive social structures.
Yeah, there you
sound
go.
Familiar?
Yes. Yeah.
Faith was becoming aware of oppression and beginning to do something about it. Evangelism did not mean carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ to a perishing world, but rather working through or against the world's power centers to overthrow entrenched injustice.
Wow. Yep. Sounds familiar.
Yep. So that's the world's theology.
That's incredible.
And then he said the world's agenda. So whatever.
And this is all logical steps. One is always going to precede the
other. That's right. So whatever the world cares about, that's what the church begin to care about,
right.
Whether it's globalism, poverty,
environmentalism,
environmental
sexual ethics,
climate change, whatever. That needs to be, and that should be, the talking point of the church. So whatever the world is pushing, that's what the church should also push.
It's not prophetic; it actually follows.
Right.
It's actually a follower. It's not a leader.
Right. And then the fourth thing, like you said, they all you know, flow together, the world's methods. And instead of advancing the kingdom, how does the kingdom advance? By the word of God, by prayer, yeah, proclamation, communion with God in worship. Instead of majoring on those things, they became political power firms. And they said, we're gonna bring about change by building hospitals,
yeah,
and funding liberal politicians in D.C. that are going to put forward the social changes that we want to see,
yeah,
happen.
And there's social implications of the gospel. And so we're engaged, and we should be engaged in a lot of different things, including environmentalism. That's a whole other show. I've done a lot of stuff in my ethics degree on that. But first and foremost, it's the spiritual side, and then that works itself out, the application of the gospel and how we live that out. By the way, we're talking about, he's referencing a book by James Montgomery Boyce called Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace. So what about the evangelical church? We've got about 4 minutes left. So what's
Boyce,
the warning? What's going on there?
So Boyce, he said, okay, so this is what happened to the mainline churches. And then off to the side, you had the conservative evangelicals. That's our team. That's,
yep,
that's who we're playing for.
Yep.
We're the people who are committed to inerrancy. We believe in the miracles of Scripture, all those things. He said, what's going to happen to the evangelical church, and what is happening, is the exact same thing that happened to the mainline liberal denominations. But he said, here's the thing with Scripture. Satan is too smart to come to evangelicals and tempt them to deny Scripture's inerrancy. We've already fought that battle.
Yeah.
We've already planted our flag on that hill. Satan is going to come and challenge Scripture's sufficiency. Is Scripture sufficient?
Is it enough?
To tackle the issues of life, or do we need something else? Do we need secular ideologies and worldviews? And Boyce said that is going to be how Satan attacks, yeah, the evangelical church. Mm. And in that way, the evangelical church will begin to adopt the world's wisdom, not by denying the inerrancy,
yeah,
of Scripture,
it's much more
but
subtle,
the sufficiency of Scripture.
Mm. Need I'll something
just,
else.
Yeah, here's Boyce.
Bible
I'll just,
plus.
I'll just read them.
Jesus plus. By the way, back to your other point about what happened in the mainline denominations. It's very similar to like Mormonism. Mormonism has the exact same vocabulary, a totally different dictionary. And you got to understand that. Vocabulary versus dictionary. Anyway, go ahead. Sorry.
He says, it is possible to believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, that's us, and yet to neglect it and effectually repudiate it just because we think that it is not sufficient for today's task and that other things need to be brought in to accomplish what is needed. This is exactly what many evangelicals and evangelical churches are doing.
Wow.
So we functionally take in the world's wisdom to tackle the issues of life, social issues, you name it, whatever it is. And then you begin to adapt. It's that slippery slope. You begin,
yeah,
to adapt the world's theology.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you just take a biblical word and you strap a secular meaning to it.
Well, I've got a buddy, Steve Wiggins, who now leads worship at a church in Memphis. He was with a Big Tent Revival, which was a big Christian group back in the 80s.
Yeah, I remember them.
And then he actually was part of leading worship at Willow Creek Church in Chicago. Okay, kind of the birthplace of the seeker-sensitive movement. And he left there when he understood that at Willow Creek, the Bible became a source. It was not the source, which is exactly what you're talking about. It's a source, and it's a good one, but it's insufficient. So it's a source, it's not the source. And that's when he said, I'm out of here. And he actually ended up going out to Greg Laurie's church in Southern California, which is how I met him, and now he's in Memphis. But it was a great point. Is the Bible the source or just a source?
And that's the difference in the world.
Makes all the difference in the world. So, so important to understand that. Grant Castleberry, Senior Pastor, Capital Community Church. It was awesome having you in here. Will you come back? We'll do it again.
Of course.
Absolutely. We'll do that. And maybe we'll talk about hermeneutics next time. That'd be a blast. Or whatever you want to do.
Love that.
This is Steve Noble and the Steve Noble Show. Thank you so much for being here. God willing, I'll see you again. And like my dad always used to say, ever forward.